It was probably about 78 or 79, at a Sunday night church service where I grew up, where my father and mother were in leadership at 9th Street Baptist Church, that we watched one of those films. Some of you might have watched it. I think it was called The Thief in the Night, and it completely freaked me out for the next decade. The idea of the rapture was so startlingly scary, and the special effects they had in the movies, they were reasonable at that day and age, but it was 1978, 79. You know how that was back in that day. And that didn't help. And so we think about the context, and what my mom actually prayed about in our group praying time was the idea of this fear around it, right? This fear around the end times. So this is just a primer series. I'm saying that very specifically so all of us can recognize each one of these messages. Today about the rapture, next week tribulation, third week the second coming. Each of those could have been a series 10 to 20 messages long easily. So this is a primer. It's just meant to give us a little foundational understanding. And of course, my hope and dream as a pastor is every week you're so stirred by the messages that you have to go on your own and do some more research and some more praying and studying to discover for yourself things that maybe you hadn't known before. So why this end times fear? Why, when we think about going to spend the rest of our lives in eternity with the precious Savior Jesus Christ, no more pain, no more worry, no more fear, no more cancer, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more abuse, when we know that's true, why do we fear it? We like control. I'm not the only one, certainly. We like control and we fear the unknown. And even if we read about heaven and read about the pearly gates, and read about all the freedoms and the joy and that finally justice will be served, which we'll talk about mainly in the second coming, and the evil will get their evil way punished, it still brings up so much fear. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Jesus said, "I don't know, but the Father only." That whole chapter, Matthew 24 and into 25, is Mount Olive Discourse, is a lot about the end times, first for the Jews, then for the people here, meaning the church age, and then for the future. Very, very big moments in teaching. But when we think about fearing something that is meant to be marvelous, something that meant to be our final homecoming, we look at the other aspect of fear. Satan attacks our spiritual comfort with consternation. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. What God meant for good, Satan brings it about and distorts it. I do a lot of teaching and counseling about sexuality, and that's such a great example, this beautiful gift from the Lord, and Satan tarnishes it, stains it, soils it, prostitutes it. He just does everything to make that beautiful gift so difficult and so hurtful and so challenging. So when we're thinking about the future and the end times of this earth and going to heaven with Jesus forever, we got to recognize we're under spiritual attack. And even this morning, if you're sitting here going, "This message is going to scare me," that's not a proper spirit for those of us who love the Lord, believe in the Lord. We should be in faith. We should be in strength and really cast off those fears. We trust in the Lord and His Word. Jeremiah 29:11. Most of you know this verse who've been in the Scripture your life. You know this verse. But do you know that the context was that Jeremiah was prophesying to the Jews who were in captivity? So this was like positivity in the midst of great turmoil and pain and bondage. The Babylonians were completely owning the Jews and not being kind to them, even though they gave them a little bit of leadership through others in that context. I don't want to get into a second sermon here, but just recognize, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, and to give you a future and a hope." So this end times primer, these three messages, are meant to encourage us, meant to give us hope. The passage I had Karen read for us talks about we don't know some of these things, what's going to happen, but we know Christ and we know His Word, and therefore we are to be encouraged by messages that might be a little bit scary when we talk about supernatural elements that are going to happen somewhere in our future. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. The Greek word that is closest, and which Paul uses in particular the most, is harpazo, meaning caught up. Paul uses it multiple times. This is the most famous one, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive will be caught up together into the clouds with them who remain to meet the Lord in the air. Paul preached and wrote in his letters about the imminence of Christ's return, meaning Paul thought it was going to happen while he was still around yet. But he fully understood and trusted the Lord to know that the imminence of the return of the rapture could happen this long or even longer yet. The Latin word then for harpazo in the Greek was raptura, and that's how in the English language rapture became the same phraseology used and that we use in our evangelical nature. Other Greek definitions of harpazo, you know, Greek and Hebrew have much more broad word usage and explanations than we do in the English. So it meant to seize and to take without permission. When we talk about the rapture and God rapturing the church, he's not going to check with all the churches first and say, hey, Elliot, are you in Solid Rock okay now going to be with me? He's not going to be checking for our permission. He's the ruler. He's the Lord. He's saying now's the time. To carry off by force. And force doesn't always mean, you know, bondage or hurt or pain. Force can sometimes mean simply by action, by determination, by authority. And to claim for oneself. What does it say that God is the groom coming back for his bride, the church? To claim for oneself eagerly. There's other raptures in Scripture. You might not think of them in that terminology, but the language, the wording, and the reality is this. Enoch in Genesis 5, 23 and 24. This is when Moses, through the Spirit, would be listing all the lineage of all the men who lived in their times, and he'd kind of write these little summary statements about them. And so he said, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. They lived a long time back in those days, sometimes as long as almost 900 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, meaning he died, for God took him. He was not there anymore. He's just gone. So he went raptured right up into the presence of God. And we know this about the prophet Elijah, 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. And as they still went on and talked, the people talking right there are Elijah and Elisha. Elisha was the understudy of Elijah, and the mantle of the main prophet of that time for Israel was being passed down. And so as Elijah and Elisha are walking through, and Elisha is trying to ask Elijah for the last tips and techniques and strategies, behold, all of a sudden they're walking around. So imagine me and Craig walking around, and then all of a sudden chariots of fire and horses came, separated the two of them, and boom, Elijah's gone. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He was raptured without death, earthly death. Jesus himself, Acts 1:9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, these last things to the disciples, given them the great commission, while they watched, he was taken up. Same Greek word. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And if you remember, the angels say, fear not, and recognize, because there was angels on the ground when this was happening, that this will be how he'll return. And we'll see that in a little bit when we talk about the rapture. In the clouds, received out of their sight. And then Paul, he used the same language. So even though we know Paul was caught up here, we don't know how long, but Paul's teaching the church of Corinth. He says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And I know the man was caught up into paradise. I'm so glad we have our sermons now, being able to be on the podcast, be on the website. I wish we could go back and get all the other ones and put them in there so you could listen to the ones about heaven, which I explained the third heaven and paradise, and we don't have time this morning to move through all that. But it means essentially into the presence of Christ, into the presence of God. Paul was caught up to have some one-on-one ministry and preparation for his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Philip, by the way, was also caught up with similar language when he was ministering to the Ethiopian, if you remember that scenario, where all of a sudden it says Philip, like, was picked up and transported right to where he needed to be next. So there's other examples, but these were the main four raptures in Scripture. It's often called, at least in evangelical culture and Protestant culture, the rapture of the church. Don't think of a church building here, although I have a picture of a church building. Think of the church as the people who are believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's important to have both their Lord and Savior, meaning they've received Christ as the forgiveness for their sins from his death and life and resurrection, but they're also treating Jesus as Lord. And what does that mean? What's the difference? People who treat Jesus as Lord mean we obey him. We submit to him. We surrender him. It's salvation and sanctification. Next sermon series, we'll talk about those words and those kind of understandable doctrinal points. So those who claim to be believers in Christ and live for him will be caught up into the air to go to Jesus in heaven. Before Jesus was leaving, and he was talking to the disciples, he said this to them in John 14:3. John 14:1-6 gives you a little broader context. But he says, and if I go, because he's telling them he's going to leave, and they're not very excited about that. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you, seize you, grab you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The rapture of the church. So in a large thematic way, conceptual way, what's the two main purposes of the church rapture? One is the end of the church age. We are in that right now. We talked about that when I did the series on the seven churches in Revelation. As they're talking to those churches, we're now in the church age. And then what's to come will be the end times age before we're in the millennial reign. And then we're in heaven for eternity. So that's the first thing. The main purpose of the church rapture is to end the church age. And throughout Scripture, it doesn't tell us specifically when that is. That's why in Jesus' words and Paul's words, it uses those startling imagery, like a thief in the night, it'll just be there, it'll just happen. So we have timing about the tribulation, and we have timing about the millennial reign, but it's all based on the rapture first. That's why, number two, it begins the tribulation period, which moves into the second coming, which moves into the millennial reign. So it's starting of that process, that linear movement of the end times. Jesus, again, said it this way. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. This is Jesus talking to the disciples. There will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. So the beginning of the world, we know that what must have happened with the atoms and the molecules and the formations of the oceans and the mountains must have been incredible, majestic, phenomenal creation explosion of some sort, some capacity. And Jesus, who was there, says this tribulation period coming is going to be that dramatic, that big. And we'll read those scriptures and look at those important themes and understandings next week. But there's two main purposes. I could have given like 7 or 8 sub-points, but I think that's the most essential for you to know. There's 3 possible timings of this church rapture. I've been a pre-trib guy my whole life. That's what was taught in my church growing up. That's what was taught as a primary in the seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And that's how Elgin Evangelical Free Church primarily landed, although there was freedom in that. That's part of the free church, freedom in position, freedom in understanding of certain scriptures that have been debated by the smartest men and women in all of the world forever, and they can't agree. So I was really, really firmly pre-trib for most of my life until, as a pastor of Elgin E-Free, I went to a big conference about the end times. It was fascinating. And the greatest theologians on earth at that time were there. And one guy got up and taught pre-trib. And I celebrated. I'm looking around at the people like, yeah, that's it. Then the next guy got up and did mid-trib. And when by the time it was done, I'm like, uh-oh, mid-trib's probably true. And then by the time the last guy was done with post-trib, I'm like, oh my gosh, my brain's exploding. That's likely true, right? So if we look at the history of the world and all the brilliant men and women who have spent thousands and thousands and thousands of hours studying the scriptures, asking for the Spirit's discernment, and they can't all land the plane together, I believe Christ is telling us, don't fight and argue over this stuff, right? Have your position, believe it, research it, study it, move through, but we shouldn't be having wars and fights and separations and divisions about things that are meant for our glory and encouragement to be with Christ and be whole. So I'm going to give you 3 slides here with some of the verses, there's many more, the contextualization for some of these positions. And yes, I'm telling you up front, I'm a pre-trib guy, but you're allowed to be at some rock and be mid-trib. You're allowed to be in solid rock and lead and be Parvus and be post-trib because it doesn't matter in the kingdom. Some people would disagree with me. So here's some pre-trib verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul's teaching the Thessalonians, and they obviously had a lot of questions about the end times. And you'd ask yourself, why? Why were these people caring so much? Because Greek culture didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. They believed you essentially lived, died, you didn't matter, you're done. It was a real hopeless existence. That's why in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, as Paul's teaching, he's always linking what he's sharing with them about hope and encouragement to give you a purpose that's grander and much beyond us in ourselves. So he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So many theologians say, okay, that's saying that we're going to be away from the tribulation completely, even though the first half of the tribulation is pretty chill, second half, not at all. Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my word. Jesus here is through the Spirit talking to the Apostle John, and this is part of his section about the church in Philadelphia. Remember, we covered each church. He gives seven churches that's meant to be generalized for all churches, but also specific churches in that day. And this is a part of that teaching. He says, because you've kept my word, Church of Philadelphia had done a nice job, about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So one of the strongest verses in context about the church not being a part of the tribulation at all. Again, you could easily do 100 hours on just pre-trib studying if you so chose. Same with each one. Here's some mid-trib verses. In Daniel 9:27, and he, Jesus, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. We're talking about the 3.5 years, and then a big change and a big difference, which I'll teach next week, and then the last 3.5 weeks, or 3.5 years. The scripture often uses weeks as a comparative analogous with years and uses days and months the same way, and that's what happens in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, 2 and 3, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. We'll talk about those next week. Many theologians believe that's Elijah and Moses, so these two witnesses kind of coming back to be part of the movement towards the end of tribulation and the millennial reign. It might not be. It might be totally two different people. They're never named. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months, the same as 3.5 years. So again, I know this is opening up a lot of questions. You can see why each of these could be very long sermons. But that's a couple of verses for the mid-trib position. About the post-trib position, that the church will be raptured after the 7 years of tribulation. Matthew 24:9, back to Jesus. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Okay, Jesus talked about being away from the wrath, but now he's talking about being delivered up to the tribulation. Why the difference? Because he's mainly talking about the Jews in the first half of 24, and then he starts to switch. And we know the holy city is going to come under massive attack. Jerusalem and Israel come under massive attack. We'll talk about that next week. And so this section of Matthew 24 is why Jesus is talking this way. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And Revelation 13:7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So even if it is pre-trib, right, even if the church is raptured, so all of us who believe are raptured before the tribulation starts, Scripture is very clear there's still salvations that occur during the tribulation and leading up to the second coming. And so that's why there's some difficulty in trying to process these different verses. And as you can imagine, it wasn't the easiest message prep to bring stuff to you in a way that was simple and yet profoundly, importantly, deep. So what is the general sequence of events then for the rapture? It's often called the first return because the second coming is the second return. So the first return, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, which we primarily believe will be Michael. He's the only archangel named, and we know he's a warrior and the head of the military, although there are other sections of Daniel and other points of scripture that say there's archangels. But a majority of people believe this is likely Michael, and with the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used to announce royalty, to declare positions and submission and surrender throughout Old Testament days and New Testament days, and they'll be used dramatically so in the end times. The two returns of Jesus. So we have the rapture return, where the church is going to get caught up into heaven to Jesus. So we will go to him. The second coming return is Jesus is going to come back here, down here, at the Mount of Olives, to reign as king. So the first part is more about the Savior part and the church rapturing up to him. The second part is more about King Jesus, the Lord part, coming down to take care of business. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 19:14, and the armies in heaven, clothed with fire linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. The second coming, Jesus is coming down with a lot of tough people coming with him. There's going to be a lot of warfare and a lot of strong, powerful angels, and some of the saints will even come back. This slide might be helpful to give you some general differences, and I'll bring it back in 2 weeks. And remember, when Eric sends out the emails, you get the audio and you get the PowerPoint. And so if you are stirred or kind of inspired to do some more research on your own, you will have this as a primer to help you move forward. So the rapture, Jesus is going to be in the air waiting for us. The second coming, he's going to come down here all the way and land on the Mount of Olives. The rapture, only the believers are going to see him, and only believers will rise up, will be caught up. It's going to be weird. There's even a debate on whether non-believers will hear the trumpets or not. They might not. They don't know if it'll be dissonant. They don't know if it's going to be awful sounding, or it's going to be something that's so fast and so instantaneous that it'll be so quick, it'll just be like, we'll all hear it, and boom, we're gone. Not in a scary way, in an awesome way. The saints are going up into heaven. Second coming, it says specifically some saints are going to return and be a part of the millennium. Rapture happens at any moment. No one knows. The second coming happens at the end of the tribulation. It's very specific and clear in Scripture. In the rapture, there's no signs preceding it other than the wars and the governments and everything else that's going on. But for the second coming, the very specific signs throughout the tribulation period we'll look at next week are quite specific. And like I mentioned earlier, in the rapture, the Lord comes as the groom, and we go up to him. Second coming, he comes down as the king and the mighty warrior and goes to work. That's a very quick, cursory look at the difference between the two returns. Second part's the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Right? So the dead will come up first, and then the believers who are still alive, whenever that happens, will go second. But again, it's so fast. Don't think like you're waiting in line. Oh, all these dead Christians, we just got to wait here and wait. No, it's going to be super fast. You know I'll be impatient. I'll be like, Jesus, let's go. And is there a double cheeseburger on my way up? Can I get something to eat on my way while I'm waiting? So 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now again, there's going to be three different resurrections of the saints. One's already happened. Do you remember this part in Scripture? This is after Jesus was buried and after he was doing his thing, before the resurrection, and then after he raises, then here comes the rest of the people. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies, it doesn't say all of them, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that's euphemism for death, although Jesus is never said to fallen asleep. They only say he died because the death is so important. But those who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There's great-grandma. She's going to get herself an apple right there. It'd be so amazing. So this is not from the end times. It's just a picture of Israel like in the late 1800s. I thought, what would it be like if you're walking around and you saw Aunt Ethel and you saw all these people just chilling out? But that's the first resurrection of the saints. We don't know how many Christ raised with him in that point. We don't necessarily know why. There was a particular group, but that's some of it, and they went to the presence of Christ immediately. Part two is what we're talking about here as part of the rapture. Here's the trumpets again. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. We will not all sleep, meaning some of us will be raptured without being dead, earthly dead, but we all be changed in a flash, literally instantaneous, in the twinkling of an eye. Can you imagine just trying to blink and boom, you're in heaven with Jesus? And at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed to imperishable. Perishable to imperishable. We did a whole series on that as well. So that's the second one. And then the third one will be the resurrection that happens after the tribulation for those who were killed while during the tribulation. We'll talk about that next week. So three different resurrections in Scripture. You might only have thought of one, but there's actually three different parts. One resurrection, three parts. Part three is the rapture. Same verse I used from the beginning, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive will be caught up together into the clouds with them who remain to meet the Lord in the air. See, we go meet Him. Second coming, He comes down here to meet us. So I tried to pick the most unscary looking picture because some are pretty frightening when you go online and look for them. And again, think of this as happening in a millisecond, not this slow, eerie ascending up into heaven. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Right? He already dealt with sin. He already took care of that on the cross and the resurrection. This time He's just coming to catch us up into the rapture, into heaven with Him. Number four is the redemption. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So the resurrection of our bodies and even the resurrections of creation, or the redemption, I mean, of our body and also the redemption of creation. Here's a verse for each. Philippians 3:20, 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And if you remember, when He came back and walked amongst the disciples for those 40 days, you knew it was Jesus still, but He still had evidence of His earthly self. Right? What did He tell Thomas? Touch the wounds. So if we ask ourselves, will we recognize each other in heaven and have our own little solid rock pocket? I don't know if we'll have a need for the solid rock pocket, but we will recognize each other. There'll be something similar enough to us in our glorious state that we do recognize each other and have familiarity. Romans 8:20 and 21. Paul teaches here, for the creation was subjected to futility as well. The power of sin impacts creation as well, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Who's the Him there? Satan. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage, corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the idea that the heaven will be actually the new earth, and that's even used in the Scripture. Again, many other messages about that, and I'll talk to Eric about whether we can go capture some of these and get them on our site for you if you're intrigued to hear more teaching in this realm. Lastly is the reunion, and to really think celebrative about this, same exact verse, another section. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Any of your past relatives and loved ones and church friends that'll be waiting for us up there, and we'll be with them together, a big family reunion. I just took the largest picture I could find online of a big crowded family reunion. A couple of verses that support this. Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Scripture teaches we will recognize and know the famous people of Scriptures. They'll be like Paul walking down the pearly gates, and by he'll probably be debating someone up at the front, right? And you'll be able to know it's Paul. You'll be able to see it's him and know him. Remember the transfiguration when James, John, and Peter are with Jesus in the garden, right before Jesus is going to go to the cross, and Elijah and Moses show up. And the disciples know who they are. They didn't have pictures. They didn't have Instagram to go look and see what Moses looked like, right? They were literally allowed in a revelation to know. That portion is when in Matthew 8, is when the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus again, and they're asking about Mosaic law, and they're telling him, hey, what happens if a woman is married to a brother, they don't have any kids, and she dies? Well, Levirate law said the next brother had to step up and marry her and bring forth a seed. Bring forth, that was a big deal in Jewish culture. And so then they said, well, what happens if the second brother dies without kids, and the third, and the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh? Whose wife is she in heaven? They ask him. And Jesus said, nobody. There's no need for marriage in heaven. And this is what he talks about. They'll be in the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, Luke 20:36, for they cannot die anymore. There's no brothers that can continue to die when the woman's not there, because they're equal to angels. What he means by equal to angels, we're actually going to be above angels in the end times, is what it's taught. That's hard to imagine and fathom. But equal to angels mean there's no need for procreation. There's no need for any of those contexts of our human life. And we'll be equal to angels. We'll be able to move around and through areas of whatever that reality looks like, just like angels. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. When we're in the resurrected state, we will be in our future state. Quick stages review without the teaching. First reunion, first return, then the resurrection, then the rapture, then the redemption, and then the reunion, although that's all instantaneous at the same time. So I know that's a little confusing. So it's immediate, but there's stages that will quickly be happening in the context of what the scripture teaches. So what's our responsibility? Since we can't control one iota of that happening, our role is to be ready, being rapture ready. Jesus tells that to the disciples in this great teaching in Matthew 24, in verse 44, therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Right? Any of us in our work scenarios, boss is gone for a long time or all the time, you get a little lazy. You might get a little apathetic at your desk being cleaned. You might be putting your feet up on something. If it's me, I might be taking a nap underneath the desk like George Costanza. Whatever it would be, right, you're getting a little bit, and then all of a sudden you hear, boss is here. Boom! Everybody gets ready quick, gets themselves appropriately in the right position or the right movement. So if we're going to be rapture ready, we should be living in that expectancy, living in that urgency without fear, without stress. Obedience, being rapture ready, never taking any day like, oh, today I'm just going to live like a crazy man, because tomorrow I'm still going to heaven, so tomorrow I'll be more holy again, tomorrow I'll be obedient, today I'm just going to be an idiot, right? We can't do that. We have to be rapture ready because we don't know when that's coming. Second, our role is to be ready but not right about the end times. I've watched great godly men hurt each other over their differences in opinion about the end times, like literal shouting matches. One of my favorite professors at Trinity, when I was talking about this, you know I like to stir things up a little bit. I wasn't trying to this particular time. But I just went up and said, hey, I just had your brother, because they both worked there. I said, I just had your brother in one class. He just said something quite a bit different than yours. And he chuckled and he said, you're so right, Elliot. And yes, we do disagree on these issues. And he goes, I got to be honest with you. We can't even bring these things up at our faculty meetings because we fight and argue and divide. And it made me so sad and mad, because they were all great teachers. My education there was fantastic. Brilliant, brilliant people and lovers of life and soul. And I learned so much, prepared me so well. But I was really disheartened by that. These great scholars couldn't even have faculty discussions about this because they get so animated and heated. So it's not our role to be right or to be so stuck on our rightness that we lose our righteousness. And that can happen very easily. And Paul in particular talks about it in about four different books. I just chose two. Titus 3:9, Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. In 2 Timothy 2:14, as he's encouraging Timothy how to lead, how to be an elder, and we know Timothy had some timidity, some passivity struggles, because Paul was always exhorting them to man up and be strong. He says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Wow, they're having fun downstairs. Jessica's, Olivia's going to have a hard repeat to get this one. Jessica's going. So our role is to be ready, but not to be stuck on being right. And then our role is to encourage each other, even within our differences, even within our disagreements, if we have disagreements. And we've worked hard as a leadership team to bring bylaws and policies and processes forward that we can allow these differences to be of one faith, one heart, and one mind, even with disagree. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, therefore encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, this is what Karen finished with. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So as we study next week, the tribulation, the week after the second coming and touching on the millennial, let make this be encouraging for one another and inspire you to go do some of your own research, your own study, to be open-minded with each other and not get in silly debates and arguments about our difference in opinion. Again, I remind you, the greatest minds in the history of the world cannot agree on this. What makes any of us think we are going to be the one that's absolutely right? So let's be rapture ready together as a church, no matter when it comes and how it happens. Let me pray for you before we close with our song. Father, I know that was a fire hose of information in a real hurry. And I pray, Lord, for all of our attenders and guests and those listening online or through the podcast. Lord, may you have sunk your word in and your truth in. And if it wasn't anything specific from the scripture or from the order or the structure, it was the perspective and the recognition, Lord, that we are not to fear what is meant for our absolute beauty and safety and security and glory with you. Lord, help us to cast that fear about the future and specifically about the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming. Cast that away, Lord. And tie our hope into you and your word and trust that no matter when those things take place, you will protect us, you will care for us, you will save us, secure us, and we'll be with you forever. Father, we love our spirit we do have here as a church. That is your spirit. And we hope, Lord, as we teach these things and as they bring occasional controversy or disagreement, that we'd surrender our rightness for your righteousness and celebrate together and encourage one another, even when there are differences in opinion or thought or interpretation. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. You are holy forever. Amen.